Why don't we start off with a prayer? It's been wonderful this morning. There's no place you'd rather be on Sunday morning, is there? We used to have a pastor back in Brisbane who every Sunday just about, he would say, where else would you be? We have an opportunity to worship the living Lord. And that song that we've just sung, the words are straight out of Revelation. I am he that liveth. Liveth forevermore. Where else would we be? My aim is we'll pray and then we'll look at what we'll do today. Heavenly Father, we just thank you that we have this amazing privilege as your creatures to be able to come and worship the Creator. We thank you that you come as a king, that you were the one who was crucified. At the prayer meeting this morning, we were reminded that you were the one who went to the cross. You were the one who also held the crook as the shepherd. And you're also the one who has the crown. Lord, all those things wrapped into one, and everything points to Jesus. And we'll learn today that even wisdom all points to Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30 says that Christ has become for us the wisdom from God. So we just thank you, Lord, that we can come today. I pray that you speak to each heart that's here, including mine, this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're actually going to finish off our little mini-series today, Walking with the Wise. So I hope you've enjoyed it. It occurred to me this morning, just as I was at church here, that I'm not sure I've ever explained the Walking with the Wise title. So I don't know, does anybody know where that's come from? Walking with the Wise. It's not actually something I made up. It comes from one of the books that we've in fact studied. Does anyone know which one? Have a guess. Proverbs. That's a pretty good guess. Yeah, that's right. Oh, you got the book right. It's Proverbs chapter 13 verse 20, I think. Yes, here it is. Proverbs chapter 13 verse 20. He who walks with the wise grows wise. Have you ever thought about that? That the people you hang out with actually is going to influence your life. The sorts of materials that you feed into your mind, the literature that you read, the stuff you watch on TV, the movies that you watch, that's all going to influence you. Why not walk with the wise? Why not walk with the wise? So I hope you've enjoyed the little series Walking with the Wise, and we've dipped into various Old Testament writings. But as you might remember, today's a bit of a summary and a review. As you may remember, we said that for the Jews, there was actually three portions to their Old Testament writings. There is what's called the law, first five books of the Bible. Then they have the prophets. And then finally, there's this third group called the writings. And within the writings, as we've seen, there's a whole bunch of books. In fact, we've only covered about half of them. There's a whole bunch of books within the writings. And I guess broadly, you could divide them into pre-exilic writings. And we've looked at some of these ones. In fact, I think we've looked at all of these ones. Ruth, we've looked at Job, we've looked at Proverbs, we've looked at Song of Songs, and we've looked at Ecclesiastes. Then there's also some others which we haven't looked at. I've called them post-exilic writings. There's Chronicles, Lamentations, Ezra and Nehemiah, Daniel, and Esther. It's a bit rough, and some people will argue the toss as to exactly when were some of these books written. For example, Chronicles is actually all the history, but most people would say it was written after the exile as a kind of a review. And one of the books we looked at, the Psalms, I think contains, it doesn't fit neatly into either of those categories. It probably contains both. But that's a bit of a rough outline, and I thought now's a good place to wrap up what we've done. And if you've really enjoyed it, you better tap me on the shoulder and say, can we have part two at some stage in the future? So the aim of today is simply to sum up what we've learnt and to draw a link with the concept of wisdom in the New Testament. So what is wisdom? Let's sum up a bit. What is wisdom? I guess I've been to more than my fair share of agricultural shows in my time. One of the things I used to like doing, though, when I went to an agricultural show, I used to really enjoy watching the wood chopping. What I found interesting was the biggest guy didn't always win. The biggest guy didn't always win. In fact, not even the youngest person necessarily always won. In fact, sometimes it was the oldest guy who didn't look that strong who would win. And it reminds me of a verse from Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 10 verse 10 says, if the axe is dull and its edge unsharpened, more strength is needed, but skill will bring success. Now the interesting thing about that verse is that the word wisdom is actually in there. Does anyone know which word? Skill. It's actually the word skill. And the interesting thing is that in Hebrew, the word for wisdom can also get translated as skill in various contexts. And so one way of thinking about wisdom is it's really like skill for life. And this is not the only verse in the Bible, by the way, where skill and wisdom gets used interchangeably. Here's another one. This is at the time that Moses has been given instructions on the making of the tabernacle and of the Ark of the Covenant. And there's a guy called Bezalel who is like the master craftsman who's been appointed. And so what it says is, then the Lord said to Moses, see, I have chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur of the tribe of Judah, and I filled him with the Spirit of God and with wisdom, or in this case, with skill, ability and knowledge in all kinds of crafts, to make artistic design for work in gold, silver and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of craftsmanship. He must have been an amazing craftsman to be able to do all of that. So the word chokmah in Hebrew can mean being skilled in your thinking, or it can mean being skilled in practical ways with your hands. But both mean being skilled at getting something done. You have a plan in your head and you can actually carry it out. But here's the next interesting thing about this word in Hebrew called chokmah. Chokmah can be used in both a positive, normally it's a positive sense, but sometimes it even gets used in a negative sense. So here's another verse I'll put up, which I actually read on Thursday morning as part of my quiet time. I'm reading through the Old Testament at the moment. I'm up to 2 Samuel. And I was trying to read it in Hebrew with lots of help from my computer. And sure enough, this word chokmah came up, but in a very different context. So here it is. It's 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse 3. Now Amnon had a friend named Jonadab, son of Shimeah, David's brother. Jonadab was a very shrewd man. Now that could equally have easily been translated, he was exceedingly wise man. Well, he wasn't an exceedingly wise man, as it turned out. He was actually suggesting something to Amnon that was absolutely awful. He says to Amnon, he advises him to rape his half sister. So there's wisdom and then there's wisdom. And just because a plan works or appears to work doesn't make it right. So this is important because when we get to our New Testament passage, or one of the New Testament passages we will look at today, the one that's been read to us in 1 Corinthians, it's going to talk about the wisdom of this world. It's going to talk about the philosophers of this age. And do you know that the word philosopher, do you know what that means? It's Greek. Philo, love. It means the lover of wisdom. So these guys are purporting to be lovers of wisdom. So just because a scheme works doesn't make it right. There's lots of wisdom out there. The question is, which sort are you after? So the conclusion of many of these Old Testament wisdom writings is this. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And you know, it's amazing how often that phrase, that sentence turns up in a lot of these wisdom books. We find it in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10. Actually, it occurs a couple of times through the book of Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge of the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. It says something similar in Job. We actually read this when we looked at Job. Job 28:28. And he said to man, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to shun evil is understanding. Even the conclusion, you know, to Ecclesiastes, which we looked at, says something almost similar. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. So what does it mean to fear God? Because clearly this concept is important. In fact, I would go as far as to say this concept of fearing God is what differentiates between ungodly wisdom and godly wisdom. So it's very important that we understand what this means, because everyone wants wisdom. You go out there and talk to people, they say, yeah, we want to be wise. And in Paul's day, there was any number of schools of philosophy you could tap into. So this is an important concept if we're to understand godly wisdom. We need to get this right. Of course, fearing God means that we make God the cornerstone of our lives and of every decision that we make. It's not a fear. You know, it's the word fear, but it's not the word, doesn't mean I tremble, as in I'm scared of God, although there is an aspect of that. It's a bit more like, some people say, it's a respect. It's a deep and profound respect and revering of God. The other interesting thing is that the word beginning, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, probably doesn't just mean beginning as in chronological beginning. The word is rosh, which means head. What it means is God is the source of my wisdom. If you trace my wisdom back, or any good wisdom, at its fountainhead is God. This is important for two reasons. First of all, because as we've learnt, intellectually, I am ignorant of all the facts. So I've put this graphic up before in our series. A picture of the hedge maze. People down there, they can't really see where they're going, but if you can get a bird's eye perspective, then you can know what is right to do. So many times the wisdom literature asks, where can wisdom be found? Job 28 says, there is a mine, I love this literature, there is a mine for silver and a place where gold is refined. Iron is taken from the earth and copper is smelted from ore. But where can wisdom be found? We can find all of this rare stuff in the ground, but where can wisdom be found? Where does understanding dwell? Man does not comprehend its worth. It cannot be found in the land of the living. Listen to that. It cannot be found in the land of the living. The deep says it's not in me. The sea says it's not with me. It is hidden from the eyes of every living thing, concealed even from the birds of the air. Destruction and death say, only a rumor of it has reached our ears. God understands the way to it, and he alone knows where it dwells, for he views the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. So that's from Job. Proverbs pictures it a little differently, but the same idea. It says that wisdom is like the craftsman who was at God's side when he created the world. She is an otherworldly being. So you're not going to find her here as part of the creation. If you're looking for wisdom in this world order, you're looking in the wrong place. You're just not going to find it there. So the logic is meant to be, you know, if God used wisdom to create this wonderful world where planets don't crash into each other, where the clouds know when to drop their dew, when the oceans have boundaries that they cannot cross, and if he is my creator, then he knows how to run my life, and I will not find that information anywhere else. So the first thing about this fear of the Lord, we have to recognize there's an intellectual deficiency that I need remedied. The second is that there's also a moral deficiency that I need remedied. Twice in the book of Proverbs, the same verse appears. Usually when a verse appears more than once, you think, okay, there must be something important about that. It's these ones. There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. My problem isn't just that I don't know intellectually which way to choose, as if there's two equally good options before me. My problem is I actually want to choose the wrong path. My default setting is to choose the thing that suits my desires, that even at the time looks logically good. You know, Eve looked at the fruit and it says, the fruit of the tree was good for food. Logically, it was a good thing to do. It was pleasing to the eye, appealed to her desire. And it was desirable for gaining wisdom. Yes, but what sort of wisdom? You see, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was really giving man permission to make up his own right and wrong. Whereas the tree of life was putting God first in your life. And interestingly, Proverbs says that wisdom, true wisdom, is like a tree of life. It actually yields life, not death. Whereas our own decisions lead to death. So here's the bottom line. I've reflected on this a lot as I've gone through this series. What does the fear of the Lord mean? Here's a practical example. The bottom line is this. The fear of the Lord is me when I'm faced with two options. One of them looks more attractive to me, and even logically it looks the better option. It also appeals to my senses and my pride, and everything in my being is saying to me, go for that one. But I sense God is saying to choose the less attractive option. The fear of the Lord is saying, I will choose the less attractive option. That's the fear of the Lord, bottom line. So to sum it up, we all know this verse, trust in the Lord with all of your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. I think often when we read that, we think, oh, it's saying let go and let God. You know, that's kind of the way we think of it. The more I've reflected on it, I think what it's saying, to lean not on your own understanding, is to say, I'm going to defer to God's judgment Even when my intellect and my passions are taking me another way, because I know my own judgment will lead me astray. So lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. It's one of the really big lessons I've learnt in life, and I pass this on to others, particularly younger ones. One of the big lessons I learnt was, you know what? God knows better than I do what will make me happy. God knows better than I do what will make me happy. And when he says no to something, it's so that I avoid pain. It's so I avoid sorrow in my life. But we need to move on to our New Testament passages. But before we do, there's one more thing we need to say about wisdom. You know, as marvelous as wisdom is, and you know, we've had Solomon waxing lyrical about wisdom and other books as well. At the end of the day, even from the Old Testament, it really wants to point out that much as wisdom is great, wisdom does not equal God. It points to God, but it's not God. So I put this graphic up before. The pre-exilic and the post-exilic writings. But you know, this should tell us something. This one, these ruins here, that should tell us something. In a sense, the law and the writings and the prophets were not enough. It didn't stop them from coming to ruin. Because in a sense, the law, the writings and the prophets simply pointed to the answer. They weren't the answer themselves. The answer, of course, would come in the form of Jesus. So the law tells us about God's way. The prophets remind us of God's way. And the writings encourage us to choose God's way. But none of them are actually God's way. That comes in Jesus. And all of them simply point forward to Jesus as the real solution. So I mentioned this in one of the sermons that, you know, as Jesus was walking along the road to Emmaus after he had been raised, he had this amazing Bible study, remember? He opened the scriptures to them. And they were saying to him, oh, it's all gloom and doom. We were hoping that this guy, Jesus, that we'd met was going to be the Messiah. I think Jesus was having a little bit of a laugh to himself. And he opens up the scriptures to them and he says this, Luke 24, verse 44. This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Everything points to Jesus. So that brings us to the New Testament. And we're very briefly just going to look at three short passages. The first we've read is 1 Corinthians. I'm just going to highlight a couple of verses from that passage, which I'll put up on the screen. Verse 24 and verse 30. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Then verse 30. It's because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness and redemption. And I said, you know, that Paul is living in a society that loved wisdom. The Greeks loved wisdom. They loved nothing better than getting up on the hill in Athens and talking about wisdom. That's all they did all day. They've got all these people that they called philosophers. As I said, the philosopher, the name means lovers of wisdom. They had different schools of philosophy. There was the Stoics, there was Epicureans. They loved nothing more than a good debate about philosophy. But Paul cuts to the chase and simply says, Christ has become for us wisdom from God. I could have put up another verse here too, Colossians chapter 2 verse 3. which says, in Christ is hidden all the treasures of knowledge and wisdom. In Christ is hidden all the treasures of knowledge and wisdom. So what Job and others searched for, remember they're saying, where can wisdom be found? Paul says it's all hidden in Christ Jesus. That's the answer to the Old Testament question. Where can it be found? Answer, hidden in Christ Jesus. It's all there. And I've said this many times in this series. You know, we can be the smartest person in the world, but if we have not chosen Jesus as our Lord and Savior, the Bible would call us a fool. But the question for me then is this. If Jesus has become the wisdom from God, where does that leave all this pre-exilic or even post-exilic Old Testament wisdom? Is it now just all redundant? Just rip those pages out, you know, out of the Bible? No longer necessary? Well, our second New Testament scripture that we'll look at very briefly is James chapter 1 verse 5. It says, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. Now, is that saying we should pray the sinner's prayer and accept Jesus into our life? Is that the thing it's saying? Well, I think yes. That's the starting point. But it's also saying we need wisdom in our day-to-day living. And if we lack that wisdom, we should ask God, who will give generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. So to give you a bit of a context for it, in James chapter 4, verse 13, we've got people who say, now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this or do that. And then in chapter 3, it says there's two kinds of wisdom. So this is what's happening in that church. So two types of wisdom, James says. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbour bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. So what you have are people claiming to be Christians in these churches that James is talking to, and yet making day-to-day decisions that were very much based on other principles. In fact, were based on business principles, based on greed. And they might have been good business principles, but they're not godly principles. They were based on greed. They were ripping other people off in the congregation, which if you read it literally in James, was actually so severe that it was causing other people to be put in extreme hardship, perhaps even dying. It says they have not paid the people who harvested their crops, and in so doing have condemned and murdered innocent men. So just because we're Christians doesn't mean we automatically live wise lives. So what wisdom says in the Bible is, you can profess to be a Christian, but you can still be smashing your life. One verse in Proverbs that's really hit me this time, it's one of these verses that I'd read many times and I thought, what on earth is that about? What on earth is that about? What's it doing in the Bible? It's just bizarre. It says, whoever digs a pit will fall into it. And there's a second part to it which says, if a man rolls a stone, it will roll back on him. I thought, what the heck? Is that supposed to be there so that if, you know, next time I'm digging a hole, I'll remember that I'm going to fall into it. And, you know, next time I'm rolling a big rock, I've got to remember that it's going to roll back on me. You know, is that what it's about? Well, I guess at one practical level, that is what it's about. But no, I think in the context of wisdom, what is being said, what Solomon is saying is, you know, ignore this at your peril. Ignoring wisdom is like digging a hole for yourself to fall into. You ignore wisdom, what you're doing is you're digging a hole, you're the one that's going to fall into it. Or it's like moving a rock that will one day come back and roll on you. So as a practical example of that, I'm reading 2 Samuel, as I said before, at the moment. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, King David makes one of the worst decisions of his life. He commits adultery with Bathsheba. And it's a long story, but long story short, when David is confronted by Nathan, his faithful prophet, and I always admire Nathan getting up that day and coming to David and saying to the king of Israel, you've sinned. I reckon Nathan said goodbye to his family that morning. You know, he wouldn't have been sure how is this going to go? And he confronts the king of Israel and says, you've sinned. And King David, being King David, is cut to the heart. And he says, I've sinned. I've sinned against the Lord. And the prophet Nathan says immediately, God forgives your sin. Straight away. God forgives your sin, David. But it doesn't prevent David from facing the consequences of what's happened. Just because we're forgiven doesn't mean that we don't face the consequences of what we've done. Oh, the carnage David introduced to his family that day. As I said before, David's own son, Amnon, followed David's example. The verse I put up before about the son raping his half-sister, that was part of the aftermath of King David's sin. And then what could David do? How can he say anything when he's guilty of the same thing? And family life in David's household just spiraled out of control. There was one calamity after another, one unresolved issue after another. Yes, we can be forgiven, but there are still consequences for living in ways that are contrary to God's ways. And doing that willingly is like digging a hole we ourselves will fall into, or like rolling a rock that will roll back on us. So I want to finish with the last of the New Testament readings. It comes at the end of Matthew's Sermon on the Mount. And you'll know this story very well. It's about a wise man and about a foolish man. Jesus says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a what? A wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundations on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. What Jesus is saying is this: build your house on a firm foundation. then continue to build your house on a firm foundation. Wisdom is not just starting off by praying the sinner's prayer and then going off and doing whatever you feel like after that. That would be very unwise. It will bring ruin on you and your family and all those around you. So let me finish with the main illustration used in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, I think, when it comes to wisdom. Jesus uses it in the Sermon on the Mount, and Solomon, many of the other wisdom writers, use this same illustration. It's the illustration of two paths. It says there's two paths that stretch out before you, and there are consequences to each of these paths. Both eternal consequences and temporal consequences. One is a way to death, both death in an ultimate sense, but also death of everything we hold dear here in this life. Because the truth is this, and James puts it well, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down to us from the Father of heavenly lights, in whom there is no shadow of turning. You know, there are not two good gift givers in the universe. There's only one. The other is a deceiver. He never delivers on what he offers. He can appear like an angel of light. He can look good, but he never delivers. There's only one good gift giver in the universe. And when we're tempted to take the wrong path, it's always because we forget one thing. We forget this one thing. God is good. That's what's behind every sin. We forget, or we get tricked into forgetting, God is good. Everything he gives is good. And like the prodigal, we want to try untested paths. And God says this will end badly. So my final plea is to do what? It's to choose the path of life in the ultimate sense. Jesus says in Matthew 7:13, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the path that leads to destruction. It looks like a better road, and many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and few find it. Choose well in an eternal sense, but choose wisdom in our day-to-day lives as well. Because as James says in chapter 1 verse 5, James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. You know, God's not trying to make it hard for us, but he does want and expect us to come and ask him. If we do not come and ask him, we will choose wrongly. I can guarantee it. Our intellect is not sufficient. Our moral ability is damaged. Our compass bearing is off. We will choose wrongly. I can guarantee it. I've done it. So come to him. Choose well. Wisdom literature is like the ultimate two ways to live. If you've ever looked at that little brochure, the two ways to live. Wisdom literature is the ultimate two ways to live. The law is instruction. It tells you what you should do. The prophets tell you, guys, you've forgotten. You need to come back and do what the law tells you. The writings take a slightly different tack. The writings say, well, actually, guys, there is actually two paths. But let me tell you the consequences of each path. And then you choose well. Because you can go down this path. You can go down that path if you want. But let me just tell you, it doesn't end well. It doesn't end well. Don't go down that path. It says it in as many different ways as it can. You can go down it. You are the one that will suffer. I urge you, in fact, I plead with you, in light of the consequences of each, eternal and temporal, choose the path of life. Let's pray.